just to get us to the launching place here. Romans chapter 9, verse 9 to 13. Romans chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Lord, we are thankful that your strength is manifested in our weaknesses. And so we pray that your power would be evident through the preached word, that it would not be a demonstration of flesh and what man can do, but what only your Holy Spirit can do. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. C.H. Spurgeon said, quote, "It is very grievous to see how some professedly Christian parents are satisfied so long as their children display cleverness in learning or sharpness in business, although they show no signs of renewed nature. If they pass their examinations with credit and promise to be well fitted for the world's battle, their parents forget there's a superior conflict involving a higher crown for which the child need to be fitted by divine grace and armed with the whole armor of God. Alas, if our children lose the crown of life, it will be but a small consolation that they have won the laurels of literature or art. Many who ought to know better think themselves superlatively blessed in their children if they become rich, if they marry well, if they strike up profitable enterprises in trade, or if they attain eminence in the profession which they have espoused. Their parents will go to bed rejoicing and awake perfectly satisfied, though their boys are hastening down to hell, if they are also making money by the bushel. They have no greater joy than their children are having their portion in this life and laying up treasures where rust corrupts it. Though neither their sons nor daughters show any signs of the new birth, give no evidence of being rich toward God, manifest no traces of electing love or redeeming grace or the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, yet they are parents. There are parents who are content with their condition. Now, I can say of such professing parents that they have need to question whether they be Christians at all. And if they will not question it themselves, they must give some of us leave to hold it in serious debate. Well, I trust in the judgment of charity, and I'm assuming that all the Christian parents in this room, professing Christian parents in this room, desire above all for their children, whether their children are being formed in the womb, whether they're out of the womb, in the home, or grown and gone, that our greatest desire for them is to be saved. And though there's nothing like holding them in your arms for the first time, and that is not worthy to be compared to spending an eternity with them in the presence of God. What Christian parent does not want to see all his or her chicks gathered around the throne of God, singing with them, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive riches, honor, and glory, for he has purchased us with his blood." What greater blessing could a dad have than to look at his son and say, "You're my brother"? Or a mother to look at her daughter and say, "You're my sister in Christ"? What greater blessing could we have? Well, a couple of weeks ago in our study of 1 Peter, we were confronted with the doctrine of reprobation. That biblical doctrine that reveals that though people reject Christ in unbelief of their own accord, that unbelief and rejection is locked up in the sovereign purpose of God. God's will is fulfilled when people do not believe the gospel and reject it, His will of purpose. Just as surely as God in eternity chose some in Christ to respond in faith to be saved, He appointed others to stumble over Christ to its dreadful eternal consequences. The gospel light that God uses to save His elect, all He must do is withhold His regenerating influence, and that light will harden others. Due to some positive responses that I received from that message, and because it was a reminder to me of how all biblical doctrine is necessary as spiritual food, I decided to do a little side street series of messages, not 14, 15 messages, but just a few, and to set forth the practical use of this doctrine. And last Lord's Day, we considered how this doctrine of reprobation applies to the gospel ministry, specifically how it applies to our efforts to proclaim Christ locally and abroad. But this morning and next Lord's Day morning, Lord willing, I want us to think about how the doctrine of reprobation applies to parenting. Specifically, I want us to think about how reprobation relates to our efforts to see our children saved and safe in union with Christ. And as I told you last week, I was led down this road of thinking by a comment a dear sister made to me about how I might want to consider how this doctrine applies to parenting. And of course, we discussed that to some degree. And what I want us to do as we think about how it relates to parenting, I want us to consider how the doctrine of reprobation, properly understood and applied, can steer us clear of two major pitfalls as parents. Two errors. Two ditches on the side of the road, if you will. The first error that I want to talk about this morning is the error of called parental determinism. The second error is what I would call, and what we're going to look at next week, parental fatalism. Parental determinism is the enslaving, crippling error that says, in effect, if I do everything right, not necessarily perfect, we know better than that, but if I do everything right consistently as a parent with respect to my child, he or she will turn out well, saved, walking with Christ. Well, on the other side of the road is the ditch of parental fatalism, which could be an overreaction to parental determinism. Parental fatalism is the tragic mistake of believing that my child will come to faith in Christ or be hardened in his or her sin regardless of what I do. It doesn't have anything to do whatsoever with what we do as parents. It's the attitude, perhaps, that would say, if my child's elect, well, in time, God will save my child, and so I can throw caution to the wind, I can take the monkey off my back. If my child is reprobate, he or she will be lost no matter what. Folks, God's decree includes the what. And it includes the how. Both of these are errors. They are not theoretical errors. They are real errors. And let me say at the outset of this message that this is not only designed for those who have children in the womb or the home, this is even designed for those whose children are now gone and can help you look back on the days in which you were in the trenches with biblical balance, with biblical. So this is designed even for those of you that are parenting or not parenting and now, but you're looking back so you can have a biblical perspective. Now, as I begin this, I acknowledge that had I preached this about 8 years ago, perhaps it would have been a different experience for me, because 8 years ago at this time, I was not a dad. And if my calculations are accurate, nothing was even in the oven at the point. When you have children, you realize that election and reprobation are not merely matters of being theologically sound and whether or not you're a Calvinist. It's about the eternity of our children. And so it's not an indictment when I say that it's very easy to allow natural affection for our children, whether small or grown, to exceed its proper bounds and to cloud our judgment with this doctrine, even to the point of not wanting it to be true and rejecting it. So I am preaching on reprobation and how it applies to children, not merely as a pastor committed to sound doctrine who enjoys the mental stimulation of theological dot to dot. I'm doing this as a daddy. A dad who has to accept and to come to grips with the implications of election and reprobation concerning my own children, and that both of my children, each one is in one or two of these categories. And I believe a doctrine like this is a test for me as a parent. Will I love God and desire His glory no matter what? With respect to His choice for my children. Will I do that? Will I take my mind and and purposefully restrict the boundaries of my own natural affection and submit my mind to the teaching of the Word of God, believing that the judge of all the earth will do what is right and best. So you understand where this is coming from. Yet at the same time, properly understood, this doctrine of reprobation can keep us in the middle of the road in our parenting. It can actually be a blessing when it's understood properly. Because one of the things that it keeps us from is it keeps us from the crippling, enslaving error of parental determinism, the crippling belief that if I do everything right as a dad to a son and hopefully to a daughter, if I do everything consistently right, that will all turn out well. That is unbiblical. Now again, remember as I preach this, the qualifications, the other side's coming. So don't get nervous and pass out. Now, in addressing the error of parental determinism, I direct your attention, first of all, to God's unalterable decision. God's unalterable decision. I've had you turn to Romans 9. I'm not going to expound this in detail. We've already proven the doctrine of reprobation, so I'm not going to go into tons of detail to reprove it from this text. We're assuming that we believe it and hold to it. I'm just looking at this text insofar as it touches upon our issue. Apostle Paul begins this chapter with a crushing burden over his fellow Israelites who are in sin and unbelief. Not with cold theological precision, but with a heavy heart for those of his countrymen that are lost. And you can see that in verses 1 to 5. So Paul begins this with a crushing burden over his fellow Israelites who are still in their sin. But as he continues, he explains why not all of Abraham's physical descendants are saved. It might appear, perhaps, to especially Jews and maybe even Gentiles, that God's promises concerning Israel and their salvation have come to nothing and that they have failed. Well, Paul goes on to explain that all who were Abraham's physical descendants were not included in God's promises, and certainly not all of Abraham's physical descendants are Abraham's spiritual descendants. He's explaining here that Abraham's spiritual seed has always been based not on bloodlines, but upon God's sovereign and free choice. He proves that first of all by referring to Abraham's children. One was chosen, Isaac, the other rejected, Ishmael. And then to even make the case clearer and to demonstrate it even more, to demonstrate the exact same point, Paul brings up the case of Abraham's grandkids, those boys that shared the same womb at the same time, the sons of Isaac and Rebekah. We know them as Jacob and Esau. Jacob was chosen to be in the line of covenantal blessing. Esau was not. And this is not just about physical privileges. One was saved and the other was lost. Jacob was pursued by grace and was saved and regenerate. Esau died in his sins. Jacob was elect. Esau was reprobate. God chose Jacob to receive saving mercy. He appointed Esau to remain in his sin. And I just want to point out two things very quickly about God's decision regarding these two brothers. First of all, notice with me the point of God's decision. And by that I mean, I want you to take special note of the point at which God made this decision. According to the text, when did God make this decision regarding Jacob and Esau? The text says in verse 11, before they were yet born. Now, God made that known in time, but of course we know from the rest of Scripture that God even made that choice long before time, right? But here, he's clear that God made this choice of Jacob and regarding Jacob and Esau before they were born. What's Paul emphasizing by that? He's wanting us to understand that God's choice of Jacob and Esau, his choices regarding them, his choices were not influenced by them. It was before they did good or bad. And it's clear that Paul is not saying, hey, look at how wonderful God's foresight is. When he says they've not done good or bad, that means good or bad, actual or foreseen. For as we read in the text, it says, so that God's purpose, not God's foresight, so that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of Him who calls. Not because of works, meaning it had nothing to do with Jacob and Esau, actual or foreseen. It was based totally upon God's free and sovereign choice. So that was the point of God's decision. But then also, notice also the priority of God's decision. The priority of God's decision. Look at verse 12. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. Now God went against the normal course of things in those days, didn't He? He reversed it. The younger was to serve the older. But in this case, the older will serve the younger. God's choice didn't even take into account how man operated in that day. It was totally, again, underscoring, it had nothing to do with Jacob and Esau, and it had nothing to do with anyone else in that culture. And you know what? It had nothing to do with their parents. We can also speak here of the permanence of God's decision if we wanted a third subpoint. Because if God's choice regarding Jacob and Esau, if that choice was uninfluenced by what they were going to do or what anyone else was going to do, then it's an unalterable decision. Nothing could happen in time that would be retroactive, causing God to change His mind. So let me ask you this question in light of that. How much influence did their parents have on God's choice regarding them? Now, I'm not asking, were the actions of their parents included in the sovereign purpose of God as that purpose worked itself out? That's a different question. God's decree includes the what and the how and the means by which things happen. And if you read that story, you will see that the parents played a role in God's purpose in all of this. But that's a different issue. My question is, how much influence did their parents have on God's choice concerning Jacob and Esau? None whatsoever. I like to say it this way. As parents, we cannot make a Jacob and Esau. And we cannot turn an Esau into a Jacob. It's an unalterable decision. And brethren, this fundamentally destroys the error of parental determinism, which says, if I do everything right as a parent, my child will be a Jacob and not an Esau. Is that clear from the text? Are you with me? And of course, the fruit of this kind of wrong-headed thinking is, well, you know, if someone's kids turn out to be bad, well, then obviously they must have missed the mark in their parenting. No, wait a minute. You remember, they had three kids. One of the three turned out well. Well, that's because, you know, that's the youngest child, and by the time they got to the youngest child, they realized their mistakes and they made a course correction. Or maybe the first two turned out well, but the last one didn't. Well, that's because they were really on top of it and diligent for years. And then at that last child, they got really lazy. They were so tired, they just didn't care. As long as the child didn't draw blood and rob banks or whatever, they were fine. They were done before they were done. They sloughed off and got lazy. And brethren, I don't think this is necessarily a straw man, do you? I'm very thankful for Dr. Jim Neuheiser, who gave some lectures relative to this topic that I found helpful, that influenced this message very much. And so I want to give him credit, as his material helped in the formation of my own thoughts. And he talks about this issue of parental determinism, and he gives some quotes from other sources. And he doesn't cite the sources, but he's a trustworthy. I've never met him in person. Seen him in person down in South Carolina, but didn't meet him. And he's on the IBCD lectures that go around the church and that you've seen. And he gives some quotes from other sources that lean heavily toward parental determinism. One quote goes like this, quote, "Molten chocolate hardens into whatever shape it is dispensed into. If I pour the chocolate purposefully into a God-shaped mold, I will have helped make something worth raving about." Here's another one. Another source. "I never saw a homosexual that had a good relationship to his father. We have come to the conclusion that a constructive, supportive, warmly related father excludes the possibility of a homosexual son." That's determinism. Now, what do you think might be one of the major problems with this kind of thinking? Of course, it violates a text just like we've seen. Anyone that takes this kind of position who automatically assumes that rebellious children who end up going astray have to be the fruit of bad parenting, to be consistent, they have to have a problem with God's parenting. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. You have to have a problem with God. You have to believe He messed up somewhere. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord speaking in reference to Old Covenant Israel said in Isaiah 1:2, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me." Based upon what you know concerning the God of Scripture, what would you say about the quality of His parenting? What would you say? Is it perfect? Does He ever make the slightest mistake? Does He ever discipline with too much anger? Does He ever overindulge His children? Is He ever a hypocrite, telling us to do what is against His own holiness, and or at least His own actions? Yet this perfect Father could say of His sons, "They have revolted against me." God's own perfect parenting, listen to this, God's own perfect parenting in time did not overturn His choice in eternity. They were fulfilling the sovereign purpose of God. And yet God's own perfect parenting in time did not turn that over. Israel became a rebellious son. This is why it is so wrong to automatically assume parental failure when you see a rebel child. Now, listen, am I suggesting that parenting does not play a role in the purpose of God in molding a child's character for good or bad? You've heard my preaching enough, know better than that. There are too many texts in Scripture to the contrary. But do you know what a text like this teaches us with respect to good parenting? Even perfect parenting, apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit, will have no saving effect on a child. There is no guarantee. Had the Lord put new hearts in these Israelites, they would have responded to His parenting in repentance and faith, gladly submitting themselves to His perfect molding influences. Now, God is the Father of some sons and daughters in which His parenting is having a saving effect. The New Covenant Church. But why is that true? Because He's given us all new hearts. It would not be automatic otherwise. It's not automatic. It's because His perfect parenting is joined with the work of His Spirit in our hearts. But the Lord withheld that saving influence from most of Old Covenant Israel, a decision made before they were ever born. So rather than submitting to His faithful parenting, they rebelled against it. Now, folks, if this was the case with God's perfect parenting, then how much more is this the case with imperfect but consistently godly parents? You understand? Consistent, faithful, godly parenting will have a saving influence upon a child only if it is met with the sovereign, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And that is the only way. And when that does happen, that effective parental influence is to be traced back to a decision regarding that child when, listen, long before they were ever in your womb or long before you picked them up at a hospital. If they are the elect of God, that consistent, faithful parenting will result in their salvation. And let me say this, and this is a test if we understand grace. Even when that parenting lacks a lot, if they're the elect of God, God will overrule and save them. If they're reprobate, you could be this close to perfect parenting. They're not going to be converted. Therefore, folks, what I'm saying is that there is not a necessary automatic cause and effect relationship between a parent's way of parenting and a child's character. I didn't say there's no cause and effect. I said it's not automatic and it is not necessary in every single case. Let me show you. Turn with me to Ezekiel 18 as we now consider God's universal dealings. By God's universal dealings, I mean that there is a way that God deals with all people with respect to His judgment of sin and His saving mercy. It's a universal standard. And that standard is found in Ezekiel 18:4. Listen to these words. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to use the end of verse 4 to preach that the wages of sin is death. But that's not really the purpose of this verse. The purpose of this verse, the point, is that the Lord deals with the Father and the Son, or we could say the parent and the child, by the exact same standard of judgment and mercy. If the father continues in sin, he'll be judged. If the son continues in sin, he'll be judged. If the father repents, he'll receive mercy. If the child repents, he'll receive mercy. God will hold each accountable for his sin as a separate individual, distinct from their relationship to one another. And the reason the Lord had to address this is because of a popular proverb, a saying that was spreading among the people that we read of back in verse 2. The fathers eat sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. Perhaps that proverb meant something like this. Let me use a different fruit. I bite into the lemon, and my child goes... I get to bite into the lemon, my child gets the consequence. Now, there's some foods you taste, you wish that were the case, right? And I think that's kind of the idea. The father sins, and then the Lord passes the judgment on to his son. And the Lord sets about to correct that thinking by using a case scenario that involves three generations of men. A father who has a son, and then a son who has a son. Three generations of men. A family history, if you will. The first branch in this family history is the righteous father. The righteous father. Look with me at verses 5 to 9. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness and does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or reproach a woman during her menstrual period, if a man does not oppress anyone, but restores the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with clothing, if he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord. Now let's be very clear, the Lord's not preaching work salvation here. If you look at the end of the chapter, God's calling people to repentance and He speaks of getting a new heart. He's speaking here of what we call evangelical obedience. That obedient and godly life which is the fruit of true faith and repentance. And the Lord is saying that if a man lives this kind of life, it'll be evidence that God has forgiven him and cleansed him. It'll be evidence that he has a new heart, and God will bless that man with eternal life. But this man has a son, let's say, who grows up to break daddy's heart. And let's look at how his son turns out, at least one of his sons. Verse 10, then he may have a violent son who sheds blood and who does any of these things to a brother, though he himself did not do any of these things. That is, he even eats at the mountain shrines and defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore a pledge, but lifts up his eyes to the idols and commits abomination. He lends money on interest and takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. What's the point? The Lord's not going to pass over this son's sin because of his father's righteousness. His father's faithful walk in the Lord is not going to shield the violent boy. That violent boy will have to pay for his sins. But what else secondarily does this reveal? Well, folks, if there is an automatic cause and effect relationship between the spiritual condition of the father and the son, the Lord could not have used this as an illustration, could he? If there was an automatic cause and effect relationship, this illustration would be invalid. He would have had to say all of his sons were righteous. You say, but yes, Pastor, Scripture presents us with righteous dads who, though they were godly and had a consistent walk with the Lord, messed up big time with their kids. Don't you know some of those? Lot, Eli, King David. So maybe we should assume that though this man was a consistent godly man, the first man, he must have botched it in some area of his parenting. Well, first of all, there's no indication of that in the text. No indication that he was overly indulgent. No indication that he was overbearing. And one thing we know for sure, his son had no grounds to say, my dad was a flaming hypocrite who said one thing in church and lived one way in church but lived another way at home. This man walked in all of God's ordinances, not perfectly, but consistently. So this boy's conscience would force him to at least inwardly admit, dad's not perfect, but dad is real. But let's just say, for argument's sake, that this father did have some major flaw in his parenting that could have had a negative effect upon this son. Let's just say that as for argument's sake now as we take a look at the rebellious father. So keep that argument. Well, maybe that dad had some flaw. Keep that argument in mind as we now read about the rebellious father. Now, behold, he has a son. Okay. All right, he has a son, this rebellious father, the first man's son, right? What did the first man's son do? He rebelled, went off into sin. So he's a rebellious father, right? Because now, the Bible says in verse 14, he has a son who has observed all his father's sins, which he committed, and observing does not do likewise. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife. Or oppress anyone, or retain a pledge, or commit robbery. But he gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. He keeps his hand from the poor, does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances and walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. Do you see the generations? Righteous father, rebellious son who turned out to be a rebellious father, and he ends up having a righteous son who looked at his rebellious father and said, I'm not going down that path. I'm going to repent, believe, be saved, and walk with God like my granddad. Now again, the main point of this text is that the Lord is not going to judge the rebellious father's son for the rebellious father's sin if he repents and believes and walks with God. But again, what else does it secondarily reveal? If there is an automatic cause and effect relationship between the spiritual condition of the father and the son, this son would have turned out as a rebel just like dad. So let's assume that in the first part of the family history, that righteous father really missed some he really missed the mark in some key areas of parenting. Let's go back to that first father. He was a righteous man, but like David, like Eli, he really missed the mark in some areas. He's full of regrets. Well, let's think about that. If the son we have in view now, the grandson, looked at his father's lifestyle and rejected it and turned to God, how much more should the child of a parent whose parent was godly but imperfect? You understand the argument? If the son of the rebellious father said, I don't want to be like my wicked dad, how much more should a child of a parent that's saved, who's royally messed up, say, you know what? My dad and my mom, they were not perfect, and they failed me in some key areas. There were some areas of hypocrisy. They maybe perhaps were overindulgent. Maybe they were overbearing. They did some things to hurt me. How much more should he say, I'm not going to let that make me bitter, though. I'm going to be thankful for the good that was there. I'm going to be thankful that they brought me to church. I'm going to think about the fact that maybe they were first generation Christian parents that were trying to work this out. Maybe I should view them in the language of 1 Timothy 1:15 that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. Oh yeah, footnote, except for parents that have royally messed up. Instead of getting bitter over what was done wrong, I'm going to be thankful for the good, and I'm going to embrace Dad's God as my God. I'm going to imitate the good and learn from the mistakes. Folks, children are not bound to walk in the sins of their parents. Children, this is a message for you. You are responsible for your sins. And you are responsible to respond properly to your parents' sins. And I don't say that with an insensitive heart, because I know, especially if you had wicked parents or a wicked parent, that things could have been done to you that have been so hurtful and have left their marks. And the last thing I'd want to do is exercise in some kind of carnality that would seem, though I'm insensitive to those things. Because I'm not. I know that those things leave their marks. And they do shape personality. And that's not psychobabble. That's observational reality. However, this text still teaches that you're responsible for your sinful or righteous responses to those things. And God will hold you accountable for them. Because later in the text, God says in verse 21, but if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he's committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness which he has practiced, he will live. Do I have pleasure, any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord. The Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live. You see, if your parents were wicked, or listen, even if your parents are Christian and they failed you majorly, the gospel is still the same. God is calling you to repentance and to turn from your sins, because when you stand before Him on the last day, you'll not be able to stand there with mom and dad and say, hey, God's going to say, didn't I send my gospel? Didn't I sincerely invite you? Yea, did I not command you to repent and believe? You see, we have to ultimately understand that our sinful responses, even to bad things people do, come from our hearts. So is it any wonder that God says in verse 31, as he's calling them to repentance, cast away from you all your transgressions which you've committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And I say this again with all sensitivity. Quit making excuses for your sin. Quit blaming mom and dad. They're sinners just like you. One judgment, one cross, one tomb is the answer for it all. But you know what? Doesn't this give hope to parents that have messed up? Whether ungodly, maybe for years you were not converted and you raised your kids in a pagan environment and now you're filled with regrets. Don't you learn from a text like this that God can break in? You better hope that election and reprobation are true. Why? Because it ultimately goes back to God's choice, not yours. You say, well, Pastor, that's not fair. Here, I've been diligent from day one with my kids, proactive in the hospital. And here's a parent that gets saved late in life, and all of a sudden God reaches down in mercy and saves them. That's not fair, folks. We're not in the realm of justice. We're in the realm of mercy. We're in the realm of grace. You know what? It's not true that grace is easy to receive. Pure, unadulterated grace is one of the most difficult things for us to accept. Because it leaves no room for human effort, human achievement, or human merit. Your hope for those children that maybe you played a role in warping is that they're Jacob's. Because Jacob wasn't any better than Esau. It's been said that when we look at that text in Romans 9, we shouldn't struggle over that phrase, Esau I've hated. We shouldn't go around scratching our heads struggling over that night and day. It's been said that what we ought to cause us to stand back and wonder amazement is that statement, Jacob have I loved. When you understand what he was and who he was, you'll walk away saying, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And so your hope, even for those children that perhaps you have scarred or marked in some way, is that God in grace can overrule. And by the way, in some sense, if you've gone to them and you've humbled yourself in gospel repentance and said, sweetie, son, daddy, mama, we're wrong. What are you doing? You're preaching the gospel of a Savior. And in some sense, you could be removing the stumbling block. And you say, the gospel is for sinners like me. And you can have the same forgiveness. He said, oh, but Pastor, if only I could know if that were going to be the case. If only I could know God's secret counsel as to whether my children are elect or reprobate. Would you really want to know that? Do you think it would be helpful knowledge? I don't believe it would. So we're going to wrap this up in just a few minutes. With just a few minutes as we look, thirdly, very quickly, at God's unchanging demands. God's unchanging demands. Deuteronomy 29:29. A familiar text of Scripture to some of us, if not many of us. Deuteronomy 29:29. God's unchanging demands, Deuteronomy 29:29. In the context, the Lord is telling the Israelites that generations of their offspring are going to rebel against God. You know what God's doing there? He's pulling back the curtain and revealing some of His secret will, isn't He? That's what prophecy a lot of times is. Whenever we're told the future in advance, God's giving us a limited understanding of what's going to happen, right? God does that here. He says, you're going to have sons and daughters. They're going to be reared. And they're going to rebel. It doesn't necessarily mean that their immediate offspring will rebel, but in their line, in their family history. And then this is what God says after having said that. In verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. In the first part of verse 29, we have the concealed things. The secret things, that's God's will of purpose, what's going to happen, including what He just told them. Generations after you, they're going to rebel and they're going to be judged. He says, but that belongs to the secret things, i.e., what I'm going to do in my sovereignty with respect to your offspring isn't really any of your business in this sense. What I'm going to do in the future with your offspring is never to be your rule of daily duty. Let me illustrate it. What if God were to come to me and say, what I hope to be, both of my children, both of them, Jeff, are elect. I'll just quit doing devotions, leave them at home on Sunday. Why? Because they're going to be saved, right? If I don't do it, someone else will do it. Now I hope after you kick me out as your pastor, someone else would get up and preach against that nonsense. Because what God, listen, if God let me know that, that wouldn't be my standard of duty. What is my standard of duty? The communicated things. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Southern version. That's none of your business. But the things revealed, the communicated things, belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. And what was one of the things that he revealed to them? If you have time, go back and read Deuteronomy 6. When you rise up in the morning, as you go about the way, as you lie down at night, teach your kids the Word of God. Teach them to fear me. Live it before them. So even if I were to have communication that your children are elect, I would still need to do that. Because that's the communicated thing. That's my duty. That's my business. But what if God were to come to me and say with a crushing blow, both of your children are reprobate. It's not going to work. What would be my duty? The communicated thing. I would still, it would be my duty to evangelize them and to pray earnestly for their salvation and live it before them in hopes that God will save them. Why? Because that's what's revealed as my duty. But you know what? I'm thankful that he doesn't do that. As one writer says in this book that I went through the college and career, I think I used it, at least went through parts of it when I first came. Some of you remember our Friday night Bible studies over at the Johnstons. And he has a chapter on God's secret will, and he calls that kind of knowledge, the knowledge of the future that God's not revealed, he calls it toxic knowledge. Because that's exactly what it would be. We couldn't handle the information. And so God doesn't tell us, which helps us to focus on what he's called us to do. And here's the thing. If they're going to be saved, they're ordinarily saved in the context of us being diligent as parents. And even if it, quote, doesn't work, if I'm a faithful, consistent, godly parent, that's what I'll be judged upon. Can I have about 5 more minutes? You okay with that? Majority rules in a Baptist church. Any opposed, like sign. Okay. So this is elder rule. So we 5 guys. Pastor, okay, well enough. I think the pastors raised their hands. Now, I would assume that most of us, if not all of us, know better theologically than to believe if we do everything just right, our kids will turn out well and saved. I don't believe we would affirm parental determinism, but we can still fall prey to it practically. Pretty much with respect, I don't know if I can say this completely, but in many respects and aspects of child development, you can find books, internet articles, seminars that will tell you the best way to do it. Or a way to do it. Maybe even forcefully. Starting with infancy. When they cry, should you rush in and get them? Should you let them cry it out? Should a mother nurse, if able, or is it okay to do the bottle with formula? Because you don't want to miss that bonding time. That's God's way, and you don't want to against nature, and that'll cause issues later on. And on up from the ladder you can go. How do you handle their school, and what curriculum, and how do you handle dating, and how's the proper way to administer biblical discipline? We know what the Bible says, but is there a right order? And you can develop a comprehensive scheme of how to do everything just right. And there's so much information out there, it can be overwhelming. Especially to new parents. And I can envision in my mind a new mom who has a stack of books this high on her nightstand that she's trying to desperately, between feedings, make her way through them, or during feedings. And she's trying to hand them over to her husband. You need to read this. you need to read this. She's trying to discern what's the right way, what's the best way, what are the wrong ways. And I'm not suggesting that's bad. People's books and articles can be helpful and insightful, but remember, books, in the end, are people's opinions. And I don't care if they back them up with Scripture. They are opinions often. And I'm not saying there's never authoritative application, but often it's what they've done in applying Scripture. That's not my rule of duty. That needs to be said. And so as you're, because you know why? You can walk to somebody in this side of the church and say, now we did this with our kids, we really encourage you. Go to the other side of the church, talk to another group, and they say, don't do that. We think that's what messed our kids up. And you're so scared you're going to choose the wrong scheme and make a misstep. Or you're convinced you have it all set until they get 12 or 13 and things go south. And you're trying to figure out what went wrong. And now you come across articles and books that tell you that those other articles and books are nonsense. And now you're a failure and the damage has been done and it's now too late. They've already been solidified in their course. And you come to the conclusion that now they're grown and in the far country. It's all your fault because you chose the wrong scheme. Now, brethren, I'm the first to stand up and loudly say that we need to think carefully and conscientiously regarding how before God we ought to apply Scripture in all these areas. I'm not saying throw caution to the wind. We need to think through all these things. But in some cases, the quest for this kind of knowledge can be driven out of an enslaving fear that you're going to make a misstep. And it can be driven, without realizing it, by parental determinism. And it can be counterproductive for your kids. Why? Because under all that stress, you're telling them that the words of Christ are not true. That His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And it can become a gospel within a gospel. And forms and formulas that don't focus on the sufficiency of Christ's person and the sufficiency of His work and His empty tomb. That says, I'm trying my best, kids, but in the end, there's one that will never fail you, Jesus Christ. And brethren, we've got to be so careful, and I end with this, with parental pride, because parental pride can drive this. Let me tell you something. If you think you've got all your chicks lined up and they're 5, 6, 7, 8 years old and you've got them all lined up like troops and you're having a tendency to look at other parents and go, well, we'll see who turns out well. Let me warn you. God has a way of cutting people's legs out from under them and humbling them. Because when those little girls and those little boys grow wings and you don't have as much control, that old Adamic nature can start to fly, folks. Or even with grown kids who call you up one day and say, I no longer believe the gospel, and devastate you. And I'll end with this. Some of you parents could say, as you look down the row or around this building, you can happily say, I believe all my grown kids, as far as I know, are in Christ. You know who you have to thank? The God who allowed you to be parents of elect children. And you say, well, my parenting played a role. Who gave you the wisdom? And who overruled a lot of your folly? God did. You trace it back to that decision made before the foundation of the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your holy word. Thank You for the patience of Your people. And I pray You'd help us to be balanced in this area. I pray even for next week as we look at the other side of this truth, the other error of parental fatalism, which is just as true. Lord, I pray You would help let these two truths, Lord, keep us in the middle of the road. And Lord, we do pray and ask that You'd save all of our children. Make them saved and safe. Make them hunger for Christ. Help them see their sins and the loveliness of Jesus. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.